So you'll recognize the passage. Over the past weeks, we've been going through this little section of Colossians in chapter 1. Our theme for the last year has been knowing Christ. And this passage tells us the true story of who Jesus is. That's what we've been talking about. Truth matters because that's all that exists. That's all that exists. Either something is true or it's not. It exists or it's not. Truth isn't a matter of perspective. Although we all sometimes perceive things, that's a feature of us on our side of things that are true. We're subjective beings. But truth is an objective reality. It's all that exists. And so it matters. Even if something true exists beyond my power to perceive it or discern it, beyond my empirical reach, beyond my capacity for interpreting or perceiving, sometimes beyond what I can really understand well, is truth. And that's frustrating for us sometimes. There's a risk that we reject the truth, true stories, because we feel limited, because we can't understand it fully, because we suddenly feel very small in the face of things that are beyond our ability to grab them and rewrite them and hold them in our head. I can end up feeling very small in creation and in a very big cosmos. And because of that, sometimes we push back on truth. We would rather a truth that we write, that we author, that we name. This passage from Colossians helps us because it gives us a true picture of Jesus. And this passage is right in the introduction to Paul's letter. As Paul's writing to the Colossian people, this little church, the people who are receiving this letter are people who have put their trust in Christ. They trust him. They trust him. But it's getting hard. They gather week by week. They're a fledgling church, a new church, reasonably, you know, fairly new. They're meeting in homes, probably at this stage, maybe in a couple of homes in the little city of Colossae. And then they hear that Paul's been imprisoned. They gather for their weekly meal. Weekly, they would gather to celebrate the Lord's table. We're going to do that today. And they gather, and as they sit, they all share news of what's going on in the church and what's going on. Paul's been arrested back in Rome. That's likely when this is written. All these stirrings of Jesus, these moments where they've caught glimpses of him, all these revelations of God, things they were taught by Paul, things they're hearing by others who come through town, are they real? Are they true? Can they still be true if Paul's jailed? If your hero's been imprisoned? What of God's providence? What of God's protection? What of God's power? Paul opens his letter saying that he's thankful for them, that he's heard about their fidelity to Christ. These are people who've been faithful to Jesus. And he reminds them, just in the passage before what was read again for us today, he reminds them of the hope stored up for them in heaven, hope that's stored up for us up there, about which you've already heard in the true message of the gospel. The gospel is bearing fruit, he says, and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. Paul's been praying for them, longing for God to fill them with the knowledge of his will. This is what a church needs when it feels small, when the world seems too much or too threatening, when its heroes are gone. What will it do? Will the faith that began in better times be able to sustain in more difficult times? Paul wants them to know God's will, for he's rescued us, he says, from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And all that sets up the passage that Sharon read for us today, the passage we've been looking at little by little, word by word, verse by verse over the past few weeks. We've heard it well that Jesus is the image of God. In other words, we wouldn't be able to see God except for Jesus. All things were created in and through and for Jesus. And he sustains them. He sustains all things, including the church, which this passage tells us is his very body in the world. He was first over creation in the beginning, and he's first over the new creation brought into being by his resurrection. And that's a thing we talked about last week that's good for us to remember. With the resurrection of Christ comes this move from the creation, which is collapsing, into a new creation, and we begin to live in that right away. Now, all these tell us the true story of Jesus, and that sets our life and our experience, our hopes, our fears, our needs and joys, our vocations and purpose, all are in the context of what Jesus is doing. We can lose track of that. We think of our lives in terms of our own independence, our own plans, our own vocation, our own capacity, our own hopes, our own desires, all the stuff that we bring into the world that we lean forward in and figure we're going to set the stage for tomorrow. But you're not setting the stage for tomorrow. You're not doing that. He's doing something. He's doing something. And the stage for your tomorrow is set by what he's doing. It's set by him. We need to hold on to that. And then this, what we're going to focus on today, the last part. This is the last day we'll do this series. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him and through himself to reconcile all things. Paul wants to emphasize this fullness question. This word fullness, the idea that God's fullness is in Christ, it's not just here. In the next chapter, Paul says this again. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He's the head over every power and authority. Never sure how to do this. The risk is that we hear this language and we click into like religion mode, where we begin just sort of filtering through, hearing all the sort of things that we've heard since our childhood in church. And if you've grown up in the church, maybe you recognize what I mean. We don't want to pass by these, just going click, click, click. Yep, religious box. That sounds like the right words. In Christ, got to be right. Right? We end up doing this kind of thing. This is heavy. This is heavy. Paul wants to emphasize fullness. In Christ, all the fullness of God lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. You, fledgling church. You, lonely Christian. You, person who was awake last night repenting of something that you're struggling with again and again and again. And I can't read minds. I don't know, you're safe. You, when you're sitting in an office and you're afraid to speak, you, in a school that's teaching a whole bunch of things that in your fiber you know aren't right, but you don't know what to say, you, we are being given fullness in Christ. I'm going to comment on this later, but in John 17, Jesus is praying and he speaks to the Father and he says, I have given them the glory that you gave to me. So we have God the Father with all of his glory. You remember the image in Revelation? He's on a throne. It's encircled by a rainbow. There's all kinds of fantastic sounding creatures. All of his saints kneeling, worshiping. It's just all glory and light. And all that glory comes down in Christ. And Jesus says, he's given you the glory that was in him. That's the truth about the church. That's the truth about us. Paul wants his readers to understand and remember that God is in charge and all that glory is present for us. All the things we experience, all the threats and dangers, whether they're immediate or personal or distant and political, everything is under God's control. And his church, the representation of his body in this world, is doing everything God intended it to do. Even far away, even when there's danger. My mother's on a river cruise in Egypt. Yesterday she was walking in Vienna. She had a fall. We talked to her on video this morning before coming in here. It was a small curb, caught her foot. She went down face first. The bruising on her arm is not good, but her face into the pavement. There's cuts, bad bruises. Three teeth are broken at stage 2. I learned that you can break your teeth at 3 different stages. Did you know that? Stage one, not so bad. Stage two, bad. My wife's a dentist. Stage two, bad, but like they can build it up. Stage three, they're calling you. Yes, yeah. Stage three, the tooth's a goner. These are stage two, she'll probably get them, but there's three of them and it looks pretty nasty. You know that moment where you're going to run your tongue over the sharp edge again and again to see if it's still sharp? My mom is doing that right now. Next to her, when she went down, were two people. Guess who they were? They're medical students from Vienna who took care of her, got her cleaned up, made sure she was okay. They got her back to the ship. The size boat that she's on doesn't have medical staff. I don't know if you've done any of these large cruises, but they have like a functional hospital clinic on some of these big ships. This ship doesn't have that. There's no doctor on staff. But she's in room 201, and guess who's in room 203? Two doctors from Houston, an ER doctor and an orthopedic surgeon, and the second doctor is an ob-gyn. My mom is in her late 70s. She won't need the ob-gyn. But but the ER doctor, what a gift. So he's looking after her. Before we talked to her this morning, he was in to put cream on the cuts to check her over. There's no broken bones. And then he looks at her. He says, is it okay if I pray for you? Here's to Houston and all those Christians down there, eh? Are you thankful for Christians in Houston? Our Houston ER doctor vacationing on a river cruise ship in Vienna is a believer. God is in charge. He's in charge in personal ways and in grand ways that are beyond our understanding, because the truth of what's going on is bigger than we can comprehend. That's the reality of our situation. All the things we experience, all the threats and dangers, whether immediate and personal or distant and political, are all under God's control. And we experience that by way of the closeness of Jesus Christ and His Spirit. It's when we experience His closeness, when He grabs hold of a moment and almost rewrites it on the spot. Oh, she's going to need some medical people. Well, let's just drop two right there beside her. You know? All under God's control. Paul writes to a people who are under threat. They're far away from him. He's under threat. They're under threat, far away. But they know the good news and the truth about Jesus. Jesus is caring for him, and Jesus is caring for them. Jesus is not just a part of God. The true story about Jesus is that God himself has come fully in him, fully. The heresy that was probably most present in Colossae in its very, very early form had an altered story of Jesus. The root philosophical corruption was the idea that Jesus could not be both physical and spiritual. They just had a default starting place, and the starting place wasn't a Christian starting place. They believed that if something was physical, it was bad, and if something was spiritual, it's good, and if something's good, it has to be spiritual. It can't also be physical. And if something's bad, well, it can't be spiritual. It must be all encased down in the flesh. If Jesus was physical, then he couldn't be God. And if he was God, then he couldn't have had a physical body which died on a real cross with real shed blood and then a real physical resurrection. If you read through that passage that we heard today, you'll see Paul a couple of times make a point. It's his physical body. He wants to emphasize that. And it mattered because the altered stories inherently limit Jesus. If Jesus is physical in their thinking, then Jesus can't be sovereign enough to handle everything that's going on in the world. If he had a real body, he couldn't be God in their thinking. And as soon as they did that, they took him down out of the cosmic glory that we're talking about. He's just a really good guy. If only spiritual, then whatever Jesus might do, we would have to leave off all the things of our physicality to be with him. For us to be close to him, we wouldn't be able to be physical ourselves. And so you got all kinds of practices with people sort of punishing the flesh, or in a really aesthetic sense that by some sort of aesthetic means you'd stop what you eat and you'd stop other features of your human life to try to shove those off because that would make you more spiritual. And we've seen that kind of twist in the church through history. It's not true. He was fully human and fully divine. The true story is that God coming in Christ in the flesh reconciles us. It pulls our very flesh and so our very real lives out of the corruption of sin and rebellion against God and makes us one with Him, present with and in us. The ancient world recognized that our physical lives were the place of our sins. You could have your internal sins too, but they recognized that the way that sin played out in life was very physical. Sexual, greed, lust, violence. That these things were obvious corruptions. They recognized that that was true. And so the idea of God, it had to be spiritual and so far away. What could God have to do with the mess that's going on in our lives? What if my mom had been mugged? What if the two people beside her were more vile? There's all things that could go wrong in this world. And if I told you that story, you'd be horrified and moved, but you'd probably shrug and go, yeah, the world's like that sometimes. I'm thankful that God intervened and it wasn't like that for her, as bad as it is to have the fall. The whole world has recognized that when things go wrong, it's right down in our flesh. And it's a human instinct to think that somehow, for me to become more like God, I'm going to have to leave the things of the world behind. But what Jesus is telling us is that's not true. He came in flesh so that the reality of us and our lives could be reconciled to Him. That our flesh and our spirit can be one with Him right in us. If Jesus came in some altered story, only spirit, only flesh, He's not going to be able to help you. It's because He came in the flesh that you are told right in the fiber of your being that what you are, even with your broken parts, that He can do something with that and connect you back to God. No feature of this world can separate us from Christ. No feature of our failings or our weakness or our flesh can separate us from Him. In our day, we're living in a time where there are altered stories about Jesus that are floating around. And we're hearing them as people are struggling with the traditional faith that they've received. And you may or may not process these kinds of questions. Most frankly, we're just under assault from an ideological cult in our day. And what we're seeing is people are talking about deconstructing their faith. Have you heard that language? Has anybody heard that language? Some of you are hearing this sort of deconstructing faith thing. It's people trying to take the faith apart, what they've heard apart, take the things that they've received from the church apart, take the church apart, so that they can try to pick out true pieces because they're assuming from their perspective that they'll know them, which is quite an assumption. They're going to pick out the true pieces and they're going to leave all the bad stuff behind. And I think what we're seeing is we're watching people try to hold two narratives about reality and society together, at least different theories of society. And the problem is the stories are just at odds. The secular one is a tale about society, that we would have been free. We would have been free, but we've been set in chains. That's Rousseau. Man is born free, but everywhere he's set in chains. That's where he starts his writing. And what's got us in chains? What's got us wrong? The things in society have us wrong. The institutions of society. All the things around us have trapped us. Your family's trapped you. You would have had a great life and you would have been free, but your dad was a jerk. You would have had a great life. You would have been free, but the church is corrupt. You would have had a great life. You would have been free, but there's business leaders stealing your stuff. You would have had a great life. You would have been free, but your boss is cruel and exploiting you. These narratives about reality, they're easy to believe because they're where we feel our chafing and our frustration and our hurt. When they talk like this in our society, it comes with a narrative that there are some people in society, groups in society, that are in power and they're oppressing other people. And there's other people in society that are in groups and they're being oppressed. And that theory of society is not true. There is oppression. Most certainly, There are people, we can gather them in our mind and say there's this people that are hurt and this people that are doing the hurting. We can see that, you can do that. But what you're doing is you're looking at human individuals and you're categorizing them. You made up the category. The category isn't a thing of its own. It's just something that you've created. The Christian church in that narrative is always bad. And what that's producing is the need to try to separate Jesus from the historical church. If a person tries to put that theory of society I've described together with what we learn in the scriptures, it doesn't fit. And so you got to try to solve it. And how do you solve it? You got to rip Jesus apart from his church, the head from the actual body, the groom from his bride. And if you go very far down that road, of course, you run into foundational theological problems. So let me, if I can do this, let me say it this way. Are men an oppressive group in society at fault for evils in the world? Now, there's no question that men have done bad stuff, right? We all know that's absolutely true. It's absolutely true. Are there men who have been at fault for evils in the world? Yes, right? We're not unsure about that. How does that fit with Jesus being male? Did Jesus partake in that evil? Is he culpable for that evil because he's a man? If you redefine all of society and your neighbor in those terms, and you see your neighbor, whatever groups you might imagine, if you start using those groups as a way to evaluate other people, you just have no way to do it without pulling Jesus down from being fully human and fully divine. After a little bit, you'll think, well, wait a minute, Jesus was male but not culpable. What's that mean? And you can maybe understand the philosophical problem you're going to wire yourself into. We believe in the sinlessness of Christ. If culpability for evil or oppression travels along intersectional roads, then you have stepped into a heresy in order to make those ideas fit. You have to change your perception of who Jesus is in order to accommodate all the secular stuff we're hearing, even just of society and suffering. And I think that most of the frustration we're seeing with the church in our day, in the West, and the impulse to deconstruct and take everything apart is fundamentally a secularity problem. That thinking makes every individual who comes to this table seated in a position of judgment over everyone else at the table, over everyone else who sat at this table all through history. All those times when the church was broken, when it was sinful, when it did wrong or participated in wrong or was ambivalent or too slow in correcting something that was wrong. When we sit at this table, we sit with those people. I hope you're okay with that, because you're going to sit at this table with me, and I'm broken too. My kids tell me there's all kinds of stuff about me that's not right. They're not wrong. My daughter knows the truth any moment where I'm impatient. We're on our way out to come to church this morning, and she's standing in the kitchen. And so I commented on her breathing, and she's got to breathe, and out the cart. My goodness, just in a flash, in a moment, she sees my weakness. She's huffing because she thinks I'm being impatient. Is she right? Yeah, because we're late. Oh my goodness. Are you okay to sit at the table with me? How broken do I need to be before you don't want to sit at the table with me? What political views do I need to have before you won't sit at the table with me? What things do I need to agree with you on before you won't sit at the table with me? This isn't our table. And we cannot sit at the table if we're sitting here looking at all the people we've categorized around the world and saying they don't belong here. We belong at the table because he said so. Because he looked at this world and he looked at the church in all of our brokenness and all of our sin, and everything that was wrong with us, and all the things that were going to unfold in church history that make us full of shame and doubt, and oh, goodness, they did what? All that stuff. And he chose it anyway. He chose it anyway. He didn't chose it just to stop by. He chose it to give it his fullness. When we're told that the fullness of God was in Christ, we're told that it dwelt in him. And the word for dwell is a word that you use for permanent residence. It's not that God's Spirit just sort of showed up in Jesus for a little while and then took off. He dwelt in him permanently. Whenever there has been history, it has been so. God was fully in him. And Jesus tells us, I'm going to give the glory that you gave me to them. But they're broken, Lord. I'm going to give the glory that you gave me to them. But they're sinful, Lord. I'm going to give the glory that you gave me to them. But Lord, here's 2,000 years of history. Look at all these problems. I'm going to give the glory that the Father gave me to them. To you. That's why we sit at a table together. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you love me. Jesus is giving us the glory that the Father's given him. The fullness of God in Christ is set into us as his body in the world. If we can't see Jesus at work in the lives of our siblings in Christ, even when we don't understand them or don't agree with them, something's fundamentally wrong with the ideas that we're trying to incorporate. A vision of the church, actual and in history, which cannot see, identify, and name his glory in its midst, even amidst healthy repentance and acknowledgement of our sin, is just not a true story about the church. How can God, through Christ, be so present in the church as we see it, with all the criticisms of the church that float around our culture? How can he be in it? It's ironic, you know, sometimes it's our secular folks that are helping us see it. I don't know if you know the historian Tom Holland. He may be a Christian now, but as an atheist, I've mentioned him before, he was interested in dinosaurs as a child. And then when he grew up and started doing history, he decided he wanted to study the Roman Empire. And he wanted to study the Roman Empire because it's sort of the dinosaur history, you know? Big, violent, iron teeth, right? Just this horrible creature, the Roman Empire. And he loved that stuff when he was young. And he studies history. And do you remember the story? He gets to the point where he's reading about Caesar. And Caesar has conquered the Gauls. And when he conquers them, he kills more than 1 million Gauls and enslaves 1 million more. Drags 1 million slaves back into Rome, parades them through the city streets. And whenever I tell the story, I like to do it this way. You know what happened in Rome, right? All the people were mortified. How could their king run out and mass murder all these people and drag all these people as slaves? And of course, that's not what happened at all. The Roman people cheered. They thought this was great. And when Tom Holland reads this, he wonders, wait a minute, what happened to me? This is a secular historian. What happened to me? These Roman people 2,000 years ago, they thought this was great. Why do I know it's wrong? And you know what the secular historian's answer was? It's the effect of Jesus. It's Paul and Jesus. He traces the influence of the church from Paul and Jesus through Western history. He says that's the basis for international law. And I'd go beyond him. It's the basis for hospital care. It's the basis for belief that an individual child in the smallest country that I've never heard of bears God's image and matters only in the West. Only in the West, out of the church. That's where that stuff comes from. It's directly from Jesus through 2,000 years of history. That's the glory that was given to us and is affecting the world. We are supposed to be custodians of this. God was fully in Christ, and he is in his church. Can we really see God in Christ, in the church, in us? So this morning, finishing things up, getting ready. It's a few minutes before my mom's going to call and video call us. And Owen is watching TV in the living room. as Owen watches TV. I thought he might be back in the room. He's taken off, eh? I wonder where he is. Sue Slater, you don't know, but part of her work on Sunday mornings has been, Owen, come here. My goodness. He's watching Super Pets. You know Super Pets, this is a DC cartoon, right? So Crypto the dog is Superman's best friend and has to work through being a best friend. Owen is watching this, and Owen just identifies right away with the hero. So Crypto the super dog does something, and Owen is like, oh, as he watches the TV, right? Owen comes into my room. I was tired, I was a little distracted, and I'm thinking about how is it that God so well is in Christ, and that is so well to be revealed to the world over generations in us. And in he comes. He comes in and he says, I couldn't quite hear him, something about his name being written on my page. It says Owen right here, just in case he's in the room, right? And then he said something about God. So I called him to come into my office, and he came and he sat on my lap. And he said he wanted to preach today. That doesn't fit with him not being in the room, does it? I mean, if you don't know me, Owen has Down syndrome. Just so you know what we're talking about. He's 15, he has Down syndrome. And I asked him what he wanted to say, and he said, he is risen. This is what he wants to preach. He wants to preach, he is risen. Because remember on Easter, he came up and he kind of blew us away. He wasn't coached, we didn't know, but he said, he is risen. When you say he's risen indeed, he was all ready to do that. So he wanted to do that again today. Not enough to stay in the room, but that's what he wanted to do. And I said, that'd be great. And then he hugged me. Me sitting tired and distracted, unsure about how I'm going to put this thing together with the reality of God's presence right here in the face of everything that's really wrong in the world and really wrong with the church that we do need to repent of, because there's things that are so badly broken. It's unfathomable that the people of God should have lived them out in the world. So those things are real. He's been watching Super Pets. Gives me a big hug, and he just holds me. He just stays like that. And then he gets up after being sure that I've put Owen on the page. And he backs out of my room. And as he backs through the beaded curtain to my office, he goes, there you go, Superman. And God's present in the room. God's present in the room. It doesn't take a perfected person to represent God, because Jesus has done all the perfecting. The image here that's used in the word present, to present, that's a word actually that comes from two different metaphors. One is a judicial metaphor. You present, Jesus is presented, holy and pure, the same way that you would present an accused person before a judge. It's a judicial metaphor. And the idea for present is also the word that you use if you present a sacrifice. Like if you were to bring a sacrifice in and lay it down for it to be offered, you're presenting it. It's the same kind of word. And what Jesus has done, what he's done, what God has done, coming in flesh, presents Christ to the world. He stands where we would have stood when we were facing accusation. And this world is neck deep and saturated in making accusations. I don't think I've turned on the TV for 15 years or more where I haven't heard about somebody else that did something wrong. I'm sick of it. If you have an accusation about other people or a group in society, file it, because there's no shortage of it. We're saturated in accusation. There's no righteousness down that road. Jesus steps right in front of it for his whole church, holy and blameless. And he says, well, look at me. Jesus walks in, he's presented like a sacrifice. Who's going to take care of all the things that were wrong? Who's going to pay for it? Who's going to apologize for it? Who's going to take responsibility for all the stuff that really was wrong in the world? I can't do it. But in he comes. In he comes. And he's presented. And he takes that all on himself. That's what he's done. Better than any Superman. We're going to gather at the table today. When we gather without judgment for one another. We gather because we know everything that it took for us to be able to sit at this table. That it was all in Him, without blemish and perfect, beautiful, not culpable for the sins of history, but somehow rising above them and pulling us with Him so that we can stand with Him in glory, and glory in us, safe at this table and made one. That's the true story about Jesus and us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want you to be sovereign over us as we gather at your table. Be with us as we worship now. My goodness, Lord, the gift of music to us, how quickly we respond to it in our spirit. Free us for that so we can be freed for one another, open in our hearts, and able to love. We gather at this table today with you, not just with one another in this room, but with your people through the span of history and across the earth, even the broken ones, even the feeble ones, even those with whom we disagree, so that we as one people before you can do all the things in this world that you've asked us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.